According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, we covered four verses. I expect, and that was just last week, actually. We got through four verses in a single week. We might get through just as many here today. For whatever reason, it seems like these chapters just go quickly. The verses preach themselves. You don't need me to explain anything. It just, there it is. And we can appreciate that. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Well, yeah, and that agrees so much with the book of James and other passages. We talk about living one day at a time and serving the Lord and all these things. Verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Well, yeah. What value is it when you're just praising yourself? And where's the reality behind that? Because we get really good about lying to ourselves and deceiving ourselves, and self-praise is worthless. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. And the idea of what can you bear up under and what can you not bear up under and what can we endure? I'd rather be under a heavy stone and weighty sand than the provocation of a fool. And that's, it comes down to that. All right, wrath is fierce, anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Agrees with some of the earlier proverbs we looked at, you can understand a thief when he's stealing because he's hungry, and if he's caught, he can pay restitution and make up for what it is that he stole. But the adulterer, there's no restitution. How do you pay for that? And there's nothing to appease the jealousy. Okay, which gets us now to verses 5 and following. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful or abundant. I prefer the abundant rendering. Abundant are the kisses of an enemy. All right, and that's going to take some work. We want to talk about that because our culture is so lost when it comes to defining love and when it comes to defining what they approve of that I think we've got to slow down and make sure that we're solid on a biblical basis. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for truth, thankful for your faithfulness, and calling upon that faithfulness, as always, Father, to bless our time of study. We ask that the Word of God might not be impaired in any way this morning by any human weaknesses or limitations on the part of the speaker and the part of the hearers. Father, set aside distractions, take every thought captive, open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the poetry of verses 5 and 6 do link them together as a unit. Remember, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. It's not like English poetry, but it poetry of thought, poetry of concepts. And in this case, verses 5 and 6 are linked together by virtue of the parallelism that we observe here in these love applications. And so we have a better than. We've had several of those throughout the Proverbs so far. There's not a ton of them, but when they do show up, they're pretty easy to spot. So you have the better than. Better is open rebuke than what? So open rebuke, and we'll talk about this, than love that is concealed. So love that is concealed may be good, may be bad, may be somewhere in between, but what's better than that is the open rebuke. Okay, remember, in all of these better than passages, it does not necessarily imply that the alternative is awful. The alternative might be good. It really makes no statement about the alternative. It just does say that this first item is desirable. It is preferable. It is better. The poetry also has contrast between openness and concealed. That's the main contrast in that. The openness versus the concealed. Now some might try to find an opposite with rebuke and love. And I believe that's a mistake. And I don't think the poetry supports that. I think that those are actually synonymous because the rebuke is given in love. And so both in the A part and the B part, you have love involved in both. It's just in the A part, the love is open. It's out there. It's spoken. It's declared. It's very public. It's very blunt and direct. And but it's also a rebuke. It's also when you're speaking the truth in love, you can't sugarcoat it and you can't deny what it is. If the rebuke is necessary and you love the person that needs the rebuke, then you will give it. Okay? Unless something keeps you from giving it, unless it's whatever, it's you don't want to hurt their feelings, or maybe it's just fear, or it's whatever it could be that just keeps it concealed. It's still love, but because it's not expressed, it's inferior. It doesn't measure up to the love that is open, the love that offers the rebuke. All right, and so that's what we're dealing with here. This is, in fact, I look at both of these verses, 5 and 6, and what I see here from the Hebrew, from the Old Testament perspective, is really no different than what we teach in the New Testament when we talk about let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. We see the requirements that we have for speaking the truth in love. And so I've included those verses here in the notes. Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy, okay? And I would put forth that if you're trying to mix agape love in a hypocritical way, then fundamentally it's not agape love any longer. It's so damaged because of the hypocrisy that you're not expressing it biblically. You're not expressing it the way that it's intended to be. And specifically, the most frequent way in which love does become hypocritical is when you start to call good evil and evil good. When you start to blur the black and white issues that should be black and white issues. Abhor what is evil, that is, push it from you, keep it at arm's length. You want it so far from you that you know it's not going to be embraced. Versus clinging, okay? Remember the language about leaving father and mother and cleaving to one another. This is what's intimate with respect to the truth of God's word. Cling to what is good. So when you are flipping these things upside down and calling good evil and evil good, or telling somebody that what they're doing is acceptable in the sight of God, that's not love. Okay? And I know there's a bunch of signs in front yards all over town, you know, love is love and whatever, and we believe in science and blah, 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 all this other stuff. What they're doing is they're promoting the wisdom of this world, which is earthly, natural, demonic. Whereas the wisdom from above, of course, is what we are called to live. So, are we going to have the love with hypocrisy or without hypocrisy? And in that case, we do abhor what is evil, and that's a love application, to abhor it, to let it be known that it is not acceptable in God's sight, it's not acceptable in our sight. It should not be acceptable in the sight of the person that's enslaved by that lifestyle or by that way of thinking. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 13, when you look at all this list of, you know, you ever have that thought that you could take the love is love sign and steal it and replace it with 1 Corinthians 13? Well, I mean, you might think about it, but, you know, the Bible says thou shalt not steal. So I guess I shouldn't actually do that. Love is love, yes, but what a stupid tautology. Just because you can say that doesn't mean that everything you call love is actually love, okay? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. And you just read this first list and you start to see everything that's wrong with the whole woke agenda and the whole insanity of the culture that currently has the upper hand. Love does not act unbecomingly. You know, you ever see those parades? You ever see it's just hard to even talk about or think about, but they, you talk about unbecomingly, it's everything. It does not seek its own. Does not seek its own. Primarily, how selfish is this lifestyle? Is not provoked. And this is the same element, the issues of provocation that we talked about with respect to bearing up under the provocation of a fool, whereby their whole function is they're existing to try to push your buttons and get you carnal and get you all mad at whatever. Because if Satan can get a believer all angry at stuff, well, then now they're out of fellowship. Now they're walking in darkness and he's been able to have a victory there. Love doesn't do that. Love is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. And there's the human tendency to keep long lists of things and to keep a memory bank of all the past wrongs and everything. Love doesn't do that. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. I highlighted specifically verse 6 because I think this is the issue that goes back to the proverb we're looking at this morning. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Okay, and this becomes the standard. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and leave that open while we go back to Proverbs. I do this occasionally. I just leave it open, kind of drop it down there on the bottom. So it's still in my mind when I go back to Proverbs again. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Okay? And so back to the Proverbs issue. Oh, don't do that. Especially when we talk about wounding and kissing. Okay, in verse 6. Are we going to wound? Well, if love requires it, then we're going to wound in love. Okay? Are we going to kiss? Well, if love requires it, then sure. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And there's occasions to express appropriate affection in different ways. But when you flip them upside down, and when you're kissing, showing your approval, showing your hearty approval, giving hearty approval for those that are doing the same wickedness, okay, then you have it wrong. And that's why I think that's what this is addressing here. To me, the poetry of these verses speaks to flipping 1 Corinthians 13:6 and Romans 12:9 on their heads. It's just hypocritical love. When you're kissing the carnality that you're pleased to see the person is pursuing. So, those are the principles there. Is love hypocritical? Open rebuke shows that speaking the truth in love is the legitimate outward display, not concealed in silent shame. Okay? Open rebuke that's not concealed in silent shame. Open. Just get it out there. Do you love them or do you not love them? This is what you've observed. We're familiar with Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to be grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Okay? So if you can't speak the truth in love, what are you here for? What is it that God expects us to do? Okay? Or do we just wipe our hands and say, well, am I my brother's keeper? And act like I don't have a duty in the body of Christ. Act like it's not incumbent upon me to speak the truth in that way. What am I going to do? Just conceal it? Just not say anything? Just close my mouth and say, oh, well, I don't approve of what they're doing, but it's really not my place to say anything about it. Is it? Love that is concealed. All right. Legitimate outward display, like in Romans 3:19. Oh, I know what I'm doing. I need to make this my clickable window. So that one will just sit there. Jesus Christ said, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Jesus doesn't have any problem with the open rebuke of love. Jesus doesn't have any problem with faithful or the wounds of a friend. I mean, consider his own wounds. Consider how he was wounded in order to purchase our salvation. Okay? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. It really comes down to that. And to me, lack of love or lack of reproof means a lack of love. If you're without discipline, what child is there in the book of Hebrews? What child is there that's without discipline? It's the child that does not have the loving father. Okay, and you're counted as a bastard, as an illegitimate child, and not a true son. And so this is what we're called to do with this open rebuke. than concealing the love and not saying anything. We're not doing them any favors in that regard. Likewise, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Think about how faithless when you don't wound. Think how faithless when you don't speak the truth in love. Okay? I mean, what's worse? You not wounding them or them continuing to wound themselves over and over and over and over again because no one's straightening them up, no one's opening their eyes, no one's calling them on their carnality. So that's faithful. You're faithful to do it. But deceitful or abundant. I prefer abundant. That's the footnote translation. Excessive are the kisses of an enemy. Giving that hearty approval for what they're doing. Okay? We're not here to do that. We're not here to do that. A friend will wound and be wounded in faithfulness while the enemy's abundant kisses, rejoicing in the unrighteousness, demonstrate the pinnacle of hypocritical love. And that's the culture we're living in. I mean, that really is what we're living in. And, you know, you'll get all the support you need from this fallen world, and they will gush all over you. You'll get all the kisses, and you'll get all the acclaim, and you'll get all of the praise. You'll get all of the support. Oh, it's good. And this is what, again, Romans 1 deals with. Here they are rejoicing in unrighteousness instead of the truth. Remember how Romans 1 comes to a conclusion? After it runs through all of these lists, this is all the catalog of immoral depravity. And then how God just gives them over in the lust of their heart to impurity. There's three givings over in this chapter. And then, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to go to those things which are not proper. And so once the mind is given over, what hope is left? I mean, goodness, this is where they go. Being filled with all unrighteousness. It's an actual plerao filling, okay? It's like the filling of the Holy Spirit. Wickedness, being filled with all wickedness, being filled with all greed, being filled with all, the verb plerao is attached to all of these items. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil. Notice the huge variety in this. We're not just picking on the homosexuals, okay? We're not just picking on sexual sins. We're not just picking on one particular category. It encompasses everything that the sin nature will promote contrary to God's will. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And now we get to where the kisses come in. Now we get to where the hearty approval is expressed. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And this is the principle, and I don't know, years ago I tried to coin an expression here, and I don't think I was successful. But it's like misery loves company, right? Sinners love fellow sinners. You know, they love the herd mentality that goes with it, because the more people they get involved with it, the more they validate their own evil, the more that they can validate the evil for others that they're trying to rope into it. And so there's this hearty approval purpose. This is the great recruiting drive to get more and more sinners into the patterns of what they're doing. So giving hearty approval. And that comes to my mind when I read about the excessive kisses of the enemy. You're thinking about, what are they really doing here as they're rejoicing in the unrighteousness? No, better is open rebuke. Okay, better faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if you're fearful of saying anything because you don't want to lose your friend, oh man, okay, rethink that. Because what value is maintaining that friendship if you're sustaining and supporting the carnality that's leading to that person's destruction? No, in the long term, and maybe even in the short term, they will come to thank you for speaking the truth, if in fact that's what it takes to wake them up, okay? And think about how horrendous it is when you don't say anything, and then, of course, Jesus is extra super duper faithful, and he's got somebody else ready to step in and offer the rebuke that you should have given yesterday. And so somebody else comes along and gives the rebuke, and then they wake up, and then they come to you and say, why didn't you tell me? Okay? You know, this other person here woke me up, and it should have been you. Why were you letting it go? It's a horrible thing. Anyway, passage is near and dear to me because for a lot of reasons. And I think I've shared this before too, the faithful rebuke that Fred Mailer gave me when I was 17 years old. My dad's best friend in the world, he's with the Lord now. He died in April of 1987. But he had enough love to tell me that I was carnal and displeasing to the Lord and displeasing to my parents and arrogant and everything else. And he was right. And I'm thankful for that rebuke. All right, so that's verses 5 and 6. Then we get to our appetites in verses 7 and 8. And this one's tough, actually. This one, the language, not as intuitive maybe as the other verses. A sated man loathes honey or tramples the honeycomb. But to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. All right, so again, the parallelism here. You got the loathing versus the sweetness, the being sated versus being famished. So there's contrasts that are being drawn there. And then trying to understand the trampling as opposed to the loathing. I think it is, yeah, it's the literal rendering is trampling. And when the translators don't understand, well, why would somebody trample on the honeycomb? I think it's because they fail to see the extremes that this verse is speaking to. And some commentaries do well. Some commentaries don't do so well with this. Others just throw it up and say, well, maybe. It's like, oh, okay. But here's the thing. Just because you're full, it's got to be something more than just being full and not wanting, you know, the honey. Obviously, if you're starving, you'll eat anything under the sun. Okay, if you're absolutely famished, then even something you don't normally like will taste great to you because you're absolutely starving and you need the food. And so you'll even eat, you know, you prefer vanilla to chocolate, but man, when you're starving, you'll take whatever. Okay, all your aesthetics and all your tastes and all your preferences get thrown out the window when you're starving. That's the famished man. Now, I think what we need to do, what helps with this, and obviously then verse 8 is also going to apply here, because again, we have a double verse couplet. Like a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. You think, well, why is that related? It is, okay? It is related to verse 7. I think it's because we need to have the right understanding of verse 7 and the recognition of exactly what appetites are we talking about here? What are we really dealing with in these verses? So let's deal with it. And really, is it our appetite that determines the sweetness of our food? Is it our appetite? Is it our standard of whether we're full or not, or whether we want more, or whether we need more? Okay, and what is it that determines whether it's sweet or whether it's bitter? What is it that determines whether I want to participate or I don't want to participate? So do our appetites determine the sweetness? Are we just slaves to our circumstances? Is that what we're called to do? Why are we sated? Why are we famished? And really, we got to have the extreme degree for satisfaction in the first half of the verse as we have for the degree of being famished in the second half of the verse. Okay, don't water down the word sated. Okay, don't water it down to think that it just has to do with your content, your full. I mean, it has to be brought to that extreme where it's not parallel with famished. And once that light bulb came on, more and more this started to make sense. So it's not just a sated man, not a content man, not somebody who's had a sufficient meal from the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord for. No, this guy is absolutely gluttonous. This guy is absolutely more than sated. Maybe I'm using the word sated in the wrong way. This guy has too much, and he's constantly, he never denies himself anything. He's always eating. He's always partaking. He's always feeding his appetites. And we'll explore this in a food realm. We can explore this in an alcohol realm. We can explore this in a sex context. We can talk about the doctrinal application. Okay? Because that's an appetite as well, is it not? And I find these things to be curious, that each time you change the realm for application, the principle holds true. Okay? Too much is not good. None is not good. We ought to accept what the Father's providing. Remember, we dealt with this earlier. We had contentment principles earlier when we were in chapter 25. And I think that's the fundamental issue here, that you want to have not too much to where you're just absolutely gluttonous, and not too little where you're famished and starving, because you end up out of the will of God either direction. So, trampling on the honeycomb. The idea that that you have so much and you can't eat, possibly can't even eat any bit more, and yet you're going to trample it so nobody else can enjoy it. You're going to trample it down and keep anyone else from obtaining that honey. All right. The food application, I think, is pretty clear. Alcohol, same way. If you're just so saturated and you're so drunk all the time. The sex application. And that's what I think leads specifically to verse 8. The wandering from home, the wandering from stability, the wandering from what God has provided. I mean, let's face it, the husband is provided for the wife. But if she's not, if she doesn't have the biblical norms related to being satisfied, related to what God provides, and so she's going to go to the sated extreme, or going to go to the famished extreme, or the man goes to the sated extreme, so he's chasing every skirt under the sun because his wife doesn't satisfy him. So now he's overdoing it on that end. Or they both withhold from one another, and so now they're starving for attention. They're starving for the physical enjoyments of marriage. You see how the extremes on both of these halves applies? And it applies in all realms, in food, in sex, in doctrine. So, whoa, impossible. You can never have too much doctrine. Actually, you can, right? Because if all you're doing is just gorging yourself like the glutton, and all it is perception, 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 7 days a week, 8 tapes a day, and you're never living it, you're never applying it, you're never exercising it, then what are you doing? Okay? And likewise, if you never take in the Word of God, then you're on the starvation end of things, and that's damaging as well. So, all of these goes both directions, and it does provide for that instability. Like a bird that wanders from her nest. Well, what are you doing? Why are you wandering? Where are you looking for? Okay, what do you think you're going to find? You know, the greener grass on the other side of the fence. What do you think you're going to find? Is there a happier nest somewhere? So is a man who wanders from his home. And what's the stability there? Where's the who are you gonna nest with if you've abandoned this one, okay? And the applications there. I don't know. There's different things that we can relate to that as well. Remember the principles we looked at in chapter 25. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have in excess and vomit it. Too much of a good thing, and it's not positive. It leads to consequences. And this is true with all the extremes, okay? Gluttony, drunkenness, the sex addictions, and all the things there. And so back in chapter 25, we went through a series of verses. Do you remember that? Gave you a series of verses that center on contentment. The principle is moderation, contentment with sufficiency. And these were my favorites. I gave them out there and I said, hey, if you got some other ones that you appreciate, let me know and I'll add them to the list. Nobody did. So here's a, I'll welcome you again. If you've got a contentment verse that you like, let me know and I'll add them to the list. Okay. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Isn't that a good verse? You know, and here's Paul complaining about the thorn in the flesh that he was given. And God is the one that assigned it. God assigned it for Paul's benefit, to keep him from exalting himself, to keep him from getting too puffed up. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. It was necessary, and God knew it was necessary. All right, if it wasn't necessary, God wouldn't have given it. God's not a masochist. He's not just making people suffer, okay? Or a sadist, making other people suffer. That's not the purpose. But God is also very mindful of Paul's past, right? He's a Pharisee. He was a child of the Pharisees. He grew up in that. He was steeped in arrogance and self-promotion all before the Damascus Road. Do you think Paul, the Lord wants Paul to go back to that kind of arrogant mindset again? Of course not. And so this thorn in the flesh became very necessary. I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And, the first time, my grace is sufficient for you, and Paul doesn't accept it. So he asks again. And the second time, my grace is sufficient for you, and he doesn't accept it. And he asks a third time, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay? I like that, because sometimes, you know, I need two or three lessons before I catch on. I need four or five lessons before I catch on to things and say, okay, Lord, thank you for patiently showing. How about Philippians 4:11? Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. See, this contentment and this balance and this divine viewpoint keeps you from going to those extremes. Being sated, being absolutely stuffed to the gills and packed full of too much of a good thing, that's not how to live in prosperity, okay? And then in humble means, you don't want to go to the other extreme, okay? And God is providing. And what he provides, we learn to be content with. And if he doesn't provide something that we think we need, we don't, because he didn't provide it. My God will supply all your needs. We can appreciate that. So there's a secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the context, not the, you know, people abuse that so badly by ripping it out of context and they try to apply it to any number of silly, goofy things. Okay? 1 Timothy 6. And yeah, you get these false teachers and these advocating a different doctrine. And men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Look out, okay? If you ever encounter anybody like this, and look out if he's a candidate for an empty pulpit, man, okay? Say thank you for applying. We're looking other directions, okay? You don't want anybody anywhere near your pulpit, supposing that, you know, that godliness is a means of gain, that the whole Christianity religious racket is the way that he's going to make his fortune. Paul goes on to say, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And the real profit, of course, is eternal in the spiritual dimension. But when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Okay? And there you have it. I mean, again, it just relates so well to the sated man and the famished man. Let's just be content with what God's provided and not be taking these things in excess. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Why do you want to get rich? You know, well, just ask yourself. And you got to, leave it a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer me, but it's in the Bible, so you have to answer God. Why do you want to get rich? Do you want to? Okay? Now, if you are, and God put you there, great. Praise God. And understand that with those circumstances comes obligations and duties and privileges and blessings that you realize that you're in a position that God will utilize with the gift of giving, with other ministries to be able to support the Word of God, things of that nature. But to have that motivation that you want to be wealthy, why is that? What's the motivation for that? What are you trying to prove? Who are you comparing yourself to? What's the purpose for your riches? Your desire for those riches, okay? For the love of money, is that why? You want to get rich just because you love money? That's the problem. So that's the issue there. All right, and then Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. All right, contentment. So we ran through all of those contentment verses back in chapter 25. And I think they apply real well here related to these appetites in chapter 27, verses 7 and 8. Again, I would also ask and answer this question as well. Do our appetites determine the sweetness of our food? Is that you realize how dangerous that is? Okay, we ought to, if we're just slaves to our appetites, to what we're hungry for, to some kind of an impulse or an urge that hits us, what are we really doing? Why are we sated? Why are we famished? Why do we depart the nest? All of these issues here. I would put forth that what's sweet is sweet objectively, whether I'm hungry or not. What's bitter is bitter objectively, whether I'm hungry or not. Okay? That these food items are what they are, and I should be objective and stable as I seek the will of God and pursue his design. Just think also, too, related to how the adulterous woman, the strange woman. Remember the early chapters when the strange woman was seducing the knucklehead and the parents were warning him, don't listen to her because she has honey on her lips and she's saying all these sweet things and you don't understand that her ways are unstable and all of the victims that she's led astray. That's why the warning is given there. Might appear to be sweet, but don't let your appetite determine the sweetness, okay? The absolute objective standard of the Word of God should be the standard that determines our contentment and our satisfaction in everything, okay? Food, alcohol, sex, within the bounds of marriage, okay? This is how God's designed it there. All right. Then verses 9 and 10. Boy, we're flying today. I thought it would take longer to get through some of these. Verses 9 and 10. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. All right, now there's a lot in these verses too. They center on friendship. Again, the poetry is centered on friendship. You got friendship in verse 9, friendship in verse 10. They are linked together. Making the heart glad, the benefit that happens with oil and perfume. You have the, the standard process for leaving the home and going and celebrating and visiting with your friend, visiting with your neighbor, and anointing your head with oil and all the things that go there. Okay, and then the counsel that receives when you're able to fellowship in the Word of God, when you're able to discuss doctrine, when your friend is able to speak the truth in love. And that's where the fellowship really hits, and we can be thankful for that. This is the pattern we had with David and Jonathan. This is the pattern that David and Ahithophel enjoyed up to a point right up until the betrayal of Uriah and the adultery with Bathsheba and the poisoning of Ahithophel's mind related to David. At that point, the sweet counsel was broken, and then Ahithophel was dedicated to David's downfall ever after. Okay. So, and I summarize these verses with point five: long-term friendships can surpass normal familial blessings. And again, it's a better than contrast, and we're not denigrating the alternative. We're not saying there's anything wrong with your brother, but if he's far away, if it's going to take too long to get there, or it's just not practical, or it's just not even feasible for your brother to help, then the neighbor who is near, well, then that's the better option. I mean, there you go. And the circumstances are what they are. God knows that. He's not ignorant to that. And so you can have something that's the functional equivalent of a brother with somebody that's not even remotely biologically related to you. But you have like-mindedness in the Word of God. And you have a closeness that might as well be a brother related to that. And we see that here in these verses. All right. So a man's counsel sweet to his friend. Why would you forsake that? Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. When does that come up? When do the temptations come? Well, a day of calamity, that's one such trigger. There could be other such triggers. Do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. All right, so at what point do you then ask yourself, again, here's this question, when would you forsake it? When does the bird leave her nest? When would you forsake a friendship like this? To go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity? I think that's what we're seeing here. You're going to forsake your friend for that reason? Is that you think that he stuck with you up until this point, but now because of this calamity, he won't be there for you? And you're going to bail on him? Maybe he won't. Maybe that's why he's there. Maybe that's why God provided that friendship, because your family was at such a distance. Also, your friend and your father's friend. There's a parallelism for you. Okay, that's why I put the phrase long-term friendships. Long-term friendships, because they can span generations. Solomon benefited because of the long-term friendship that his father David had with Hiram, the king of Tyre. And the benefit there made the provision for the cedar that was given to build the temple. Okay, long-term friendship. As opposed to then what happens in the next generation when Rehoboam comes to the throne. And what was his attitude related to Solomon's advisors and Solomon's friends? And he didn't give them any attention, you know? No, forget that crowd. He needed the young hipsters and the young crowd and his generation, and we're done with anybody that Solomon had connection with. So yeah, forsaking your friend, forsaking your father's friend. Why? What's the point in forsaking any kind of a friendship? What would cause you to forsake any kind of a friendship? Okay, I can't see a reason. Even if that friend has gone doctrinally apostate, I would still want to love him and rebuke him and keep speaking the truth in love. Try to win your brother. Go to him one-on-one. Go to him with two or three. Go to him with the whole church. Do everything possibly you can up until the point when finally, you know, you have to tell it to the church and he has to be removed and let him be to you like a Gentile and a tax collector, right? But really, at that point, are you forsaking him or is he forsaking you? Has that apostate believer gone so into his reversionism that he's abandoned you? Okay, that's not on you for breaking that relationship. That's on him. So don't do it. Don't forsake a friend or your father's friend. Good example on this is in David and Jonathan, 2 Samuel chapter 1. When David hears this, 2 Samuel chapter 1, and this is kind of easy, the boundary between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, because in 1 Samuel, David's a renegade, and then in 2 Samuel, with Saul being dead, then David doesn't have to be running for his life anymore, and he actually gets promoted to become the next king. So when he gets the report of this, so the death happens at the end of 1 Samuel, and then the report comes to David in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And then this guy comes out. David wants to get a battle report, and this guy thinks he's giving him good news. He's not. Okay, he's thinking he's going to get rewarded. He'll get a reward, all right. It's just not the reward he thinks he's getting. So how did things go? Please tell me. He said, the people have fled from the battle. Also, many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Okay, heartbreaking news to David. But the man that's delivering this report thinks he's giving a good report. Thinks that David's going to be really happy to hear these things. And also, one other detail, if you're not familiar with this, it's only by the grace of God that David wasn't in that battle fighting on the other side, okay? Because he had already attached himself to the Philistines, and he could have been at that battle, except the sovereignty of God and the grace of God graced him out, and the other Philistine lords were looking at him with suspicion and said, you know, he can't be in this battle. So, yeah, there's grace in action there too. So David says to the young man, how do you know Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? The young man, and this is just fabrication here, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. Behold, the chariots and horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, here I am. Yeah, if you want, go back to the earlier chapter and read the true story of how this came about. Said, who are you? I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said to me, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. So I stood beside him and I killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. Seems like a mercy, right? It seems like a, you know, like you put a dog down or a horse or whatever, and you don't want your king captured in battle. You don't want him tortured by the Philistines. And so, you know, on the surface, you know, I guess a soldier on the battlefield might understand this. Throwing your body on a grenade or whatever for the sake of saving more lives. Yeah, I mean, there are exigent circumstances that might allow for a mercy killing. Of course, he's lying in this, and it's he's still, I think David has the right answer on this. Why did you not fear to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed? How dare you? Anyway, so this is the story he's told. I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet on his arm. I have brought them here, my Lord. Okay? Like he's going to get a reward here for anointing the next king, for providing the king's crown for the rightful successor to the throne. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and also did the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. It's a sad day. You know, he's going to take a personal happiness that, ooh, he gets to be the next king, or is he truly grieving over the nation of Israel and the sad state of where they are in defeat to the Philistines, the death of the king, the death of the king's son, who's David's best friend. So David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. David said to him, how is it you are not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Boom. I mean, right there. How is it? Okay. This is like one of those Columbo moments where he has one more question. How is it? How is it you are not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Wow. Where you have no fear of the Lord? What are you doing? And David called one of the young men and said to him, go, cut him down. So he struck him and he died. Boom, just like that. Okay? And David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Yeah, guilty, out of his mouth. So David chanted. What am I getting at? I'm getting down to verse 26. All right. David chanted this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. Okay? Realize it's a long way to go for an illustration, but we have time. Okay? He told him to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. So here's the song. And this is his lament, and he's composing this, and he wants it taught. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Those are the Philistine cities. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. This is a song he's composing for doctrinal believers, for the Jewish people, to lament biblically, to grieve over God's judgment upon them. He doesn't want it to, you know, to be on the Billboard top 20 list in for the Philistines. He doesn't want them to celebrate this. Doesn't want them rejoicing. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. Well, there's a curse. The mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you. He's calling upon God to administer a drought discipline upon that locality, the place where Saul fell. Let that place be cursed as a remembrance of the tragic day. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. All right, they went down fighting. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. Swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. I pay attention to this a lot too. In death they were not parted. And for some folks that really, really insist that Saul couldn't have been a believer, that verse becomes a problem, okay, because they were not parted. If Saul was an unbeliever, and there's no question Jonathan was a solid doctrinal believer, then if Saul was not saved, they would have been parted, because Jonathan would have gone to Abraham's bosom, and Saul would have gone to torments. They would have been parted by that great gulf in between there, and Saul would have been in torments ever after. But no, David says, in their death they were not parted. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. And I don't know how you, I think it's theology that demands that he must not have been of the elect in the first place, because he had a fine beginning. He was humble in his youth. He was a believer. He did receive the Holy Spirit. He did prophesy. Just because he goes carnal at the end of his life, I don't doubt his salvation in his younger years, okay? How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. Now we get to the point that where long-term friendships can surpass normal familial blessings. My brother Jonathan, I am distressed for you. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. Normal familial blessings. And here's a friendship, a long-term friendship. And it was cemented by doctrine. Okay, don't fall for what it's just blasphemy when they try to point to this and say, oh, see, they were homosexual. No, please, don't confuse. You have people that are just fundamentally ignorant when it comes to what love actually is, and they just confuse their sexual perversions with love. More wonderful than the love of women, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. All right, then one more. Is it Psalm 41? Let me find one more, and then we'll close in prayer. Because I brought up the issue with Ahithophel earlier, my friend, my familiar friend, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. This is the friendship that he and Ahithophel shared together. We had sweet fellowship. I think that's a different psalm. Psalm 63 maybe. All right. Well, at some point when my top of my head memory fails me. Yeah, Psalm 55:14. Yeah, Psalm 41, Psalm 55, they both address the betrayal. When David was betrayed by Ahithophel, it was foreshadowing of Jesus and being in his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. And this one has the longer contrast, the longer context, I should say. David says, "It is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal." What a phrase, okay? And if God says that David is a man after his own heart, then what do we understand for Ahithophel's godliness? What was his maturity like? What was his spiritual status? I think he was just like Jonathan, another spiritual giant in the faith. And he goes on to describe my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. Not talking about Solomon's temple, of course. Solomon hadn't built the temple yet. David and Ahithophel, where did they walk? In the house of God, in the throng. I think in David's day, the old tabernacle was just a ratty thing. It was in shambles. It was still located in Shiloh. It was really, he felt bad about it. He wanted to build something glorious, and God said, "Nope, you can't do that." So is that what he's talking about? That he and Ahithophel went up to Shiloh and they were walking in that old ratty tent? Or is he actually talking about in the heavenly places? Is he talking about understanding that earthly tabernacle was patterned off of the heavenly reality, and that in metaphor, they were walking in the house of God? In other words, they were heavenly minded and talking doctrine and have the fellowship in this way. I kind of like that as the understanding there. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, is in their midst. So yeah, that's what hurts so badly, that the brother that he... And you know, we don't have the words of Ahithophel, but we could understand them, because everything that's stated here on David's behalf would also be equally true for Ahithophel's behalf up until the betrayal with Bathsheba, his granddaughter. Did I mention that? Bathsheba was his granddaughter. And that betrayal, and the betrayed her father, her grandfather, and her husband, all three of them were on David's list of mighty men. What a betrayal. All right, well, long-term friendships can surpass normal familial blessings. Yeah, do not go to your brother's house. Better is the neighbor who is near than the brother far away. Next week we'll come back and we'll get to verses 11 following. And one of the rare "my son" expressions that is found in this chapter or in this section. We were used to seeing "my son" all throughout the first 9 chapters, and it's been rather sparse since then. I think there's been 4 in chapters 10 through 25 maybe, just a handful. And here's the only one that we have here. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may reply to him who reproaches me. What's that about? Who's reproaching me? And why does my son have anything to do with that? Okay. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. Pray that you open our eyes to understand the poetry and the principles, and teach us these principles of contentment, Father. Teach us the appropriate applications. Thank you for the timeless application of Proverbs. It doesn't matter, Father, for dispensational distinctions, for the dispensation of Israel, the dispensation of the church. These are practical wisdom applications that are always, always applicable. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.